Our scripture reading for this morning's lesson will be taken once again from Psalm 144. Psalm 144 and the first verse. The psalm is ascribed as a psalm of David. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. Once again, good morning. Glad to have you here with us. It is a glorious day, and I can think of no place I would rather be at this hour than here worshiping God. We're glad that you're here in the building. For those of our online audience, thank you for joining us. Please come and be with us any chance you get, including next week at our gospel meeting and homecoming. I hope that everyone is making plans to attend that. We will begin that this coming Friday, Saturday, and it will culminate a week from now. But that's a week away. Just wanted to remind you of that. This morning, I want us to look at what may be called a warrior's psalm. A warrior's psalm, that is Psalm 144. And what we've been doing when time has allotted such, we have been studying through the psalms. We started with one. And I think the psalms, by and large, it's the largest section of scripture. It's 150 individual unique documents that are contained together, what we call psalms, that they're oftentimes overlooked. The people pick out the 23rd psalm, the 14th, the 53rd, and they pick ones they like, or they pick verses they like, but by and large, they don't study the entire psalm. So that's what we've been doing, and I think to great benefit. I have learned much going through these. I pray that you have as well. As we look at them, we need to remind ourselves that they are individual documents. They stand alone. They do not follow after the events of the previous psalm. They do not lead you into the events of the next psalm. Some of them are ascribed with authorship, such being our case here this morning, where it says Psalm 144, a psalm of David. And we might want to call this the warrior psalm because David was a warrior. Well, we know that to be true. He fought many battles. And here in this first verse, when it says, blessed be the Lord, that's really a blessed as in a term of thanksgiving, a sense of thanksgiving. In other words, David is going to spend the next 15 or so verses thanking God for his strength and his skill for battle. I don't know if this is true, but it has been said that Robert E. Lee, commander of the Confederate States of America, often contemplated Psalm 144, especially before he was getting ready to go into a major battle or the what like. Most people know him as a man of quote-unquote Christian heritage, but he was really a determined military fighter. And many wonder, well, how could he have a quote-unquote Christian heritage and also be a military fighter? People wonder that even still today. You may see a bumper sticker or a sign in a yard or something on a banner on a news screen that says that war is not the answer. Well, that's often true, but sometimes it depends on what was the question as to which somebody is ascribing war is not the answer. You know how I know? Especially throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, God waged wars to accomplish his goal. God would raise up a foreign army to attack his people when his people weren't living right. God would raise up an army within his people to attack the foreign people once his people got back on track to make them go away. In fact, many of the great Bible heroes that we tell stories about are warriors. I think about Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, the judges, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, Samuel, Saul, Jonathan, David. The list just keeps going. And we love telling these stories, and we call these people Bible heroes, and they are. But they were also warriors because they had to defend God's cause. Now, they were not perfect men. They did sin. But the Bible doesn't say that they sinned for going to war. In fact, if you remember the story in 1 Samuel 15, Saul sinned for not going to war enough. Remember that story where God said, I want you to kill all the Amalekites and I want you to kill King Agag. And what does Saul do? Well, he keeps King Agag alive and he keeps the finest of the oxen and the finest of the sheep to sacrifice to the Lord. At least that was his cover story. So he sinned in the fact that he didn't fight enough. At least in that instance. Go with me very quickly to Jeremiah 25 and 9. We're going to look at a little bit of war in the Bible before we come back to our psalm. Jeremiah 25 and verse number 9, because here we see that God's going to raise up Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem. But notice what God calls him. Jeremiah 25, 9, the Lord of hosts is speaking. Verse 8, because you have not heard my words. Verse 9, Jeremiah 25, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land, against the inhabitants thereof, against all these nations round about, will utterly destroy them, make them an astonishment and a hissing, a perpetual desolation. What does God call Nebuchadnezzar? The king, comma, my servant. Now, Nebuchadnezzar did not serve God. But in a way, God was using him to destroy or to take into captivity his very own people. Go with me to the book of Luke now. In the New Testament, Luke chapter 3 and verse 14, because people are following John the Baptist. And some of these people that are following John the Baptist are soldiers. And these soldiers are wanting to know what they must do in order to repent. Because he's been preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And in Luke 3 and 14, and the soldiers likewise demanded of John, saying, what shall we do unto them? And he said, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, but be content with your wages. What did he not tell them to do? He did not tell them to get out of the army. He did not tell them to quit being a soldier. He said, you need to be an honorable, a respectful soldier, and you need to do your job. I'm reminded of a man, go with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, one of the most devout people we read of in the Bible. This man's name is Cornelius. And we remember Cornelius because he's a Gentile. And when Peter comes to him later on in the chapter, this is when the Gentiles truly receive the gospel. But Acts 10, 1 and 2, there was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius. He's a centurion of the band called the Italian band. He's in the Roman army, and he commands the Italian band, has at least 100 people, centurion, centi, 100, at least 100 people under him. But notice, he's a devout man. He fears God with all his house. He gave much alms to the people, and he prayed to God always, yet he's lost because he hasn't obeyed the gospel. But we would still say he's a pretty good person, right? And this pretty good person, he makes a living working in the army. Later on, he's told to repent, but he's told not to resign his commission. In fact, we need to keep in mind as we go now to Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, as we touched on Wednesday night as we're going through this wonderful epistle. It's not our job to seek after vengeance. It's God's job. Look at Romans 12 and 19. Dearly beloved, Paul says, avenge not yourselves, rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's not my job to seek after vengeance. It's not your job. It's not our job collectively. It is God's job. And so the question then becomes, how does God execute vengeance? Drop down to chapter 13 and verse number 4. So he's talking in the first 7 or so verses about how we should treat the government, Paul is. He says, verse 4, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Sometimes governments are put in place specifically to curtail the wicked. You know, I don't know many, even wicked, corrupt governments that like criminals. They still would rather have good, outstanding members of society because that's less they have to deal with. So one of the ways that God seeks vengeance is by the natural way he has put in order for people to be over us, because if we're doing good, we have nothing to worry about. But if we're doing wrong, we expect to be punished for that punishment or for what we should do or what we have been doing wrong. But one more jump around, then we'll go back to our psalm. Go with me to John chapter 18 and verse number 36. John 18, 36. When we're faced with a dilemma in life, oftentimes, and see it on bracelets, saw some bracelets like this in Murfreesboro just on Friday, that say WWJD, what would Jesus do? And that's a good, at least, place to start. Notice what Jesus said in John 18:36. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Jesus Christ's kingdom, it's not here on the earth. He never came to establish an earthly kingdom, and he did not. Now, the people in the world that call themselves premillennialists, they have it wrong. Because they say Jesus Christ came to this earth to establish an earthly kingdom, and when he returns, when the trumpet sounds, he's going to set foot back on the earth, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. Yet we find none of that in Scripture. In fact, I don't even read where he's going to set foot on the earth again. We're going to meet him in the clouds. Jesus Christ puts an end to the premillennialist debate right here. He says, my kingdom, my church is not of this world. How much more confusing could it be, right? But notice, he says, if it were of this world, my servants would fight. Jesus Christ said, if I was setting up an earthly kingdom, then I would have my soldiers, my servants, after you right now. Well, that tells me then that warfare in and of itself can't be inherently sinful, since Jesus Christ said his servants would be doing it right here and right now. In fact, atrocities are committed in war, but atrocities are committed in peacetime as well. It's just like, not all businesses are just, but some businesses are just, but that doesn't make the practice of business unjust just because some are good and some are not. Not every soldier, not every warrior is ethical, but being a warrior in and of itself is not wrong. Now go back with me, now that we have, I believe, a better understanding of biblical war, to Psalm 144, verses 1 and 2, because David was a warrior. And David here in this beautiful prayer is thanking God for the strength and the skill that he has to go to war. Watch this. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teach my hands to war, my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdued my people before me. I tell you what, David likes the Lord to just keep rattling off all these attributes of God. But notice, he's my God. He's this, he's that. He's not like Nebuchadnezzar. Pause here in the psalm. Go with me to Daniel chapter 4. I'm going to show you a problem that Nebuchadnezzar had. A quick little grammar lesson, because I know at what point in the grammar lesson apparently Nebuchadnezzar stopped, because all he focuses on are personal pronouns. Watch this. Daniel 4 and verse 30, and I'm going to overemphasize them to make a point. Nebuchadnezzar is speaking and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and by the honor of my majesty? What's Nebuchadnezzar's problem? Me, this is mine, that is mine, I did this, I did that. That's not how David is. No, go back to the psalm, listen to David. He says, Lord, verses 3 and 4, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Similar to what he said in Psalm 8, but not quite. Man is like to vanity, his days are as the shadow that passes away. David's not saying, look at me, I did this, I did that. David's saying, look what God has done. God is mindful enough of man to give me, to give us this ability. Let's see how Isaiah put it very quickly in Isaiah 40, 15 through 17. Isaiah 40, 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very small thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted him less than nothing and vanity. Back in our psalm, David says, man is vanity. Whenever man is tempted to take pride in himself, needs to go watch a shadow on a cloudy day and see how soon that cloud fades away. and remember that God truly is greater than man. Now we go back to our Psalm, verses 5 through 8. It says, "Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows, destroy them. Send thine hand from above, rid me, deliver me out of great waters from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood." Here we see David is petitioning God to aid him in his battle against his enemies. And he wants it to come like a great storm. A great storm that swoops in. And in this passage, when we're seeing the lightning bolts shooting forth lightning, he's likening that almost to the artillery of the Lord. Back then it would have been spears. Today we think about bullets. But he's wanting the lightning of the Lord to strike down upon them as if they're being attacked with the sword, with the spear, with the bullet, something along those lines. And then notice, after he's petitioning God's help, verse 9, he transitions and he sings praise. "I will sing a new song unto thee." This tells me it's okay if we learn new songs or write new songs, "O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings, I will sing praises unto thee." Now, here in our verse, the use of an instrument is not just an aid. In fact, David is using this instrument as part of his praise. In the Old Testament, David played the harp for Saul, and God approved of using the harp for Saul at that moment. But I tell you what, if you ever meet somebody, and there are people in the world today, who they say, "Well, let's bring in musical instruments and worship." And they go back to Psalm 144 and verse 9, and they say, "Well, David used it. David said he's going to praise God on the psaltery and with some kind of a 10-stringed instrument." You say, "Well, you're not David." Well, he's David, but you're not David. You're not that David. We don't live under the same covenant that David lived under. In fact, we have no New Testament authority to do that. David is saying what he's going to do. If this were in the New Testament, we would bring in a 10-stringed instrument. We would bring in the psaltery. We might bring in a piano or a bass or a guitar or a drums. We might bring in an orchestra. But it's not in the New Testament. Colossians 2:14, Jesus Christ took the Old Testament. It was nailed to the cross with Him. It died there on the cross. Today, Ephesians 5:19. Colossians 3:16, we are to sing unto the Lord with our vocal cords, making a joyful noise, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And you'll meet people say, "Well, I just can't go to worship unless I have an instrument." Okay, you have an instrument. It's called your vocal cords. That's how God wants us to worship Him. So we need to make that note here that that's what David did. But here today, we don't do that. But notice, he keeps going in verse 10. Because this is his song. "It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivered David his servant from the hurtful sword." See, that's the song he's singing. He is praising God for what he's done. You know, sometimes we praise God in the things we say. Sometimes we praise God in the things we pray. And sometimes we praise God in the things we sing. We sing songs about how beautiful heaven must be, and "This is my Father's world," and the like. We're praising God when we do that. Now notice verse 11. It's almost as if verse 11, he repeats himself a little bit from 7 and 8. There's some similar language there. He says, "Rid me and deliver me from the hand of the strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity. Their right hand is the right hand of falsehood." Rid me. Cleanse me from those that are speaking evil of me. And then notice 12 through 14, he's going to give God credit where credit is due. "That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished after the similitude of a palace." They are cut, literally, to look like they go in the palace. "That our garners may be full according to all manner of store, kind after kind. Our sheep may bring forth thousands, 10,000s in our streets. Our oxen may be strong to labor. There be no breaking in or going out. There be no complaining in the streets." Well, I would just like no complaining in general. But if you notice what David is doing, he's praising God. He says, because of God, we can have no complaining, no one breaking in. We can have more than we could ever handle because of God. And then he concludes with maybe my favorite verse in the psalm, verse 15. Happy is that people. Hold on, David. Who is that people? Who are those people? Those in verses 1 through 14. Specifically those in verses 12, 13, and 14. Happy is that people that is in such a case, that have more than they can handle because of the blessings of God. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. You know, there was a time, excuse me, when the United States could be called a Christian nation. Sad to say, it's not that way as much anymore. Now, this nation's not without her faults, trust me. But there used to be a general knowledge among people about God and His church, that God was Jehovah. Now, a lot of people be at church today because it's Easter, but I wonder how many will come back the next week or the week after. You know, there was a time when presidents would actually lead us in prayer before important meetings, before the people. We've gone from a nation that was grounded on the truth of the Word to a nation that somewhat cared for God, to a nation that said one church is as good as another. Now we're in a nation that says no God is as good as another. Just read a recent survey and church attendance is at an all-time low. It's less than 50%. That's nationwide. That's every flavor, every group, no matter what they do. That's still a problem among the Lord's church. But notice, what does David say at the end? Yea, those people are happy. How are they happy? Whose God is the Lord. Friends, we are citizens, yes, of a worldly kingdom. We live here on the earth. Yet we as Christians are servants of a heavenly kingdom. Go with me to Matthew chapter 11 as we start to make an application. A few passages on this. Matthew 11 in verse 12. Notice the kingdom of God is not taken by force. Matthew 11 and 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violence takes it by force. That does not mean that we do not fight our battles. In fact, we do. It also does not mean we don't have weapons. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 10, because we have weapons. In fact, we are to fight. We've got to fight this war. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Here Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We're not fighting fleshly battles. For the weapons of our warfare, they are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. How does Paul describe our weaponry? It's mighty, and it's mightier than the enemy's weapons. In fact, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, Paul told Timothy to war a good warfare. Well, that tells me that we've got to fight. Go with me to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, and then we have one more passage and we're done. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, notice what Paul says as he concludes this letter. Paul says, to fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. We are to fight the good fight of faith. And I tell you what, if David could turn to God for help, for strength, for encouragement in an earthly battle, why shouldn't we also look to God in our spiritual battle? Because we're warring for the Lord. And in fact, just mentioning here in Ephesians 6:18, after Paul tells those in Ephesus about the whole armor of God, verse 18, he says, praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit, let your requests be made known unto God. So we need to pray. We need to tell Him what's going on. Now, there are stories of old battles, old warriors. But our final passage is in 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. We talk about stories of old soldiers, but we need to remember that we are soldiers in the Lord's army, and we sign up by volunteering. by saying, I am willing to stop living for the world and instead live for God. Notice 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of his life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Fight that good fight. You know, we sing a song at Vacation Bible School. In fact, I sing it regularly when I'm speaking in chapel at Boyd School. But I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. Are you in the Lord's army this morning? Have you enlisted? You do that by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized, going that watery grave, come up a new creature alive in Christ. If you've not done that, enlistment is always open. We would love to assist you with that. Maybe you have. You keep going, remaining faithful unto death, fighting that daily battle against the enemy, which is Satan. If you've gotten off track, if you've just quit fighting, we'd love to restore you back through prayer. Pray over you, pray for you, pray with you. Have your sins forgiven, and you can leave and go and fight and be faithful to the very end. If we can help you in any way at all, please let it be known while we stand and while we